All right, we're in Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13. We'll go down to the last verse of the chapter. This is where we stopped last time. Proverbs 13:25. Proverbs 13:25. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. And one of the things that you get when you start kind of digging around, for instance, look across the page at Proverbs 13, verse 2, and it says there, a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of transgressors shall eat violence. And one of the things that you get a clear view of when you start studying the scriptures is that, an awful lot of times it seems like that the things that come out of a man's mouth are what fill him up spiritually. Instead of, we always think of consuming when it comes to filling, of course, our bellies and maybe even our souls and spirits. But it says there in Proverbs chapter 13:25, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. And the idea being that, you need to eat every day and all that sort of thing, but the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. You ought to be more concerned. I like to eat. Do you? I really enjoy. I look forward to eating daily. And would to God that folks looked as much forward, though, to getting something spiritual, because it says there, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. That soul ought to be the main thing. And so again, you folks are in church tonight on a Wednesday night and all that. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but there's just an awful lot of folks that they'll be sure to feed their bellies three times a day, but they don't get anything spiritual for months at a time. You can't survive like that, not spiritually. It says, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. The other thought that struck me in that passage is just how often that whole thing with the belly and with the spirit or the soul or the heart are set, on an antagonistic scale to one another, where, the belly always seems to drag you away from spiritual things. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Look in John chapter 4. And this was so much so that even the disciples didn't really get a handle on it and kind of seemed baffled by the whole thing. If you were walking with Jesus Christ on a day-to-day basis and still were baffled by it, can you just imagine how baffled folks here in the United States of America are these days, when Jesus is a name on folks' lips, but as far as there being any real significant desire or a hunger on any kind of broad scale to know God or anything, just how, just how empty that is. Look in John chapter 4 and go down to verse 30. He's just had this little encounter with the woman at the well, and she's gone back into town and telling everybody that this prophet, this Messiah, is outside of town and to come on. But in the meantime, verse 31, in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Now, you got to remember, he's sent them off to get, food to eat. And so they've gone in and rubbed shoulders with the Samaritans who don't like Jews and bargained and everything else. And they've gotten cheated at a couple of places, in there trying to buy stuff because the Samaritans trying to take the Jews for all they're worth. After all, they know the Jews have money and all this kind of stuff. And so they, have fought the crowds and all that kind of stuff and have come back. And in verse 32, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He sent them in to go get meat. They come back and say, okay, we're ready to eat. He says, I'm not hungry. It's got to be a little aggravating for their side. But he said then in verse 32, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And And it's always just kind of delightful looking. Watch them. You know, they're just like we are. You know, he says something like, I have meat to eat. You know, well, who brought you food? You know, they're kind of upset. And verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, folks, you know, you ought to be able to remember the time when you wouldn't have known what the will of God was if it walked up and slapped you in the head. As a matter of fact, it did slap you in the head, and you probably didn't figure it out for a while. And you ought to know what an empty life it was. And then there came a day you received Christ as your Savior. And, you know, there's various processes through there where, you know, some folks get a handle on it right away and some don't. I didn't right away. It took me a few years, and I was in my mid-20s before, you know, it mattered. But life without the will of God is a pretty empty, hungry place, you'll have to admit. And when you realize that the real satisfaction lies not in the satisfying of your belly or how many rings you can put on your finger or, you know, how many dollars you can put in the bank, but in doing the will of God so that your soul is filled, so that your spirit is filled, even if your belly's not always full, like a lot of us have that problem, right? I mean, folks, when you figure out that it's the will of God that is really satisfying, you have really gotten a treasure that very few people know much about, right? Look at a couple other things here real quick along this line. Look in Romans chapter 16 and just to, with the thought that now how often it is that, you know, the Scripture actually testifies that your belly kind of works against your soul. And, you know, when you're completely preoccupied and busy sorting out the stuff with the belly, then the soul suffers. And at some point you have to learn to trust God. I mean, you have to work hard. Everybody's got to go to work, and it's a preoccupation, and it's a distraction. But still, on a day-to-day basis, you have to stay, you know, on that, you know, in the saddle where what you want to do is be in the will of God, and you would much rather be doing something for God than having to work a job, if you can. If your goal is to make a buku of money and, you know, retire at 40 and all that kind of stuff, and that's what you're chasing and that's what everything, you know, revolves around, you're going to wind up a dissatisfied soul. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And now these are, you know, he's given fair warning here against some folks to stay away from. But I wanted you to see what he said about them. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And those folks are teaching wrong doctrine and trying to tear things up, and they're just causing division, and it has nothing to do but them trying to satisfy their own belly. And it says, and by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Look in Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Philippians chapter 2. The quicker young people can get through their head that the real satisfaction in life, the real satisfactions in life are spiritual, and that loving the Lord and serving the Lord is the first thing and the key thing. If you can get that through your head and allow the money issues and tax issues and bill issues and family issues to fall somewhere after number one, the better off you are. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm sorry, it's chapter 3. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you in weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now I know those folks are pretty far over, and they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, but what drives them is their own belly. Their God is their own belly. Wouldn't it be something to, you know, find out that you'd really, truly spent your entire life serving your own gut? What a rotten, sorry God. mean, really, serving your own belly, your own desires, your own lusts, and, by the way, your own dreams. All right, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 25. Proverbs 13, 25. The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. It promises there that the belly of the wicked shall want. All right, 14:1. It says there that every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Now, ladies, I know that, you know, that sounds, you know, it is for you. I mean, every wise woman buildeth her house. It's certainly possible, though, for a wise man to build his house. It's also possible for a foolish man to pluck his house down as well. But it says here, it specifies, every wise woman buildeth her house. Now, this reminds you of Proverbs 9, where wisdom is likened to a woman. Proverbs 9:1, wisdom hath builded her house and hath hewn out her seven pillars. But it says in Proverbs 14:1, every wise woman buildeth her house. And, you know, you can search through the Scripture some and find some things, but it goes on to say that the foolish plucketh it down with their hands. Now, you know, like I said, I'm not picking on ladies here tonight at all, because there's certainly plenty of men that have destroyed their own homes by being fools and everything else. But, you know, I just have that run through my mind, certain examples of women, you know, who, you know, were in pretty good situation, and even spiritually in a pretty good situation. And what they did was they tore down their own house. They plucked it down with their hands. You say, how does that work? Well, there's lots of ways that it works. I mean, and again, there's certainly cases where men are every bit as culpable as women are, maybe just as many cases. But a woman plucks down her house with her hands when she won't yield to her husband, when she won't take her place, and the husband tears things down when he doesn't take the lead, right? But there's lots of things like that. And don't even try to guess who this is, because it's nobody any of you know. It's somebody that I have acquaintance with and kind of other circles than just church circles. But, you know, I can take you to doorsteps of a couple of ladies right now that, you know, they're in their early 40s, I suppose. And they've basically got their kids raised. And about the time they got their kids raised, they turned mean as skunks. And suddenly decided that, you know, at 40 years old, it was time to get rail thin, dye their hair black, and, you know, become weathered, leather-beaten looking old witches out, you know, trolling for men, I suppose, in bars at night. And honestly, folks, you know, there's something that a 40-year-old lady ought to figure out. You ain't going to look young again. I'm sorry. If you thin it down enough, you're going to look like a piece of leather. And you're never going to retrieve the 17-year-old look. And, you know, when you decide to go goth and start listening to rock and roll and running around all night, it just makes you look older and older and older and more like an old bat. Thank you. You're welcome. And honestly, folks, I mean, you'd think that, you know, and men are just as stupid. Everybody, you know, hears things about middle-age crises and all this kind of midlife crises and stuff. Men, you know, men are just as childish about stuff because they pull some of the same nonsense, right? I mean, really. Look at me and Todd. We never got hair plugs. I can't imagine a grown man preoccupied with whether he has a bald head or not. I don't understand. But it says there that every wise woman buildeth her house. Now, you know, folks, you know, by the time you're, you know, 40 years old, you got to figure out how to build some things. You're not a stinking rebellious teenage hippie any longer. It's about time for you to, you know, have figured out how to build something instead of tearing stuff down. That's exactly what people do. That's why the Bible says what it says in Titus and 1 Timothy about a woman being a keeper at home and about, you know, guiding the house and all those sort of things, because that's what she's supposed to be doing. You know, it says there in the verse, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands, talking about a foolish woman. And I know pluck to us seems like something you'd do to a chicken. But when you look it up in the Bible, actually, for instance, the children of Israel, they were supposed to go into the land, and along with killing everything, they were supposed to pluck down the idols and the gods from the high place. In other words, they, plucking it down means to take it and smash it into the ground and smash it into little pieces. And so, you know, this woman is not just going around pulling tufts off of curtains. She's throwing stuff off of shelves. She is tearing things down. And I've seen both men and women do that to their own homes and their own families and their own kids. Right? Both men and women. It's oddly enough, it says there that the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. You know, Proverbs 31 is the virtuous woman chapter, right? And I read in there seven different times where with her hands she did various things, and none of it had to do with plucking down her own house. But she was, with her own hands, she was doing productive, profitable things. All right, Proverbs 14, 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. Now, I tell you one of the things that folks can't stand about the Bible, folks. What folks can't stand about the Bible is that the Bible tells you some things about why not only you do things, but why other people do things. And when you see how they do things, the Bible tells you why they did it. And whether you believe it or not, you can judge their motives by it. And that's one, you know, people cannot stand that, because Christians are not supposed to judge. But that's just not true. For instance, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. He that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. Now, I know, you know, you can't read a book by its cover, and you don't know what the Lord's doing underneath, you know, underneath their skin and all that, and I understand that there's a certain level that that's true, but you know what? In general, a man, somebody that is perverse in his ways, despises God. Well, you can't judge that. Yes, I can. I can too. The Bible said I could. The Bible told me that that's how men are. It says right there, he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. A man that walks perverse before God hates God. That's why he does it. And in verse 2, he that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. Somebody that's occupied and trying to walk right because he fears God, well, he fears God. Somebody that's trying to do right, I suppose somebody can try to do right and be in the process of it and not be saved yet, that sort of thing. But nobody said you had to be saved to fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge. It's not the fulfillment of it. Right? So again, what struck me about verse 2 was that it's one of those verses that cuts down to the quick where you actually, by seeing how people act, are told to make a judgment on why they do it. And that goes completely contrary to modern Christian teaching these days. But this is Bible, not Christian teaching. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord. I mean, in fact, it's just kind of, you know, it's too bad we're not animated by loftier principles. But fact is, if you're doing right, sometimes you're doing right because you love God and it's very lofty and noble. But sometimes, let's face it, you do right because you don't want to get hurt. You do right because you really don't want to reap a crop. You'd rather sow the right seed. And beside that, who wants to think of God walking up behind you and whopping you upside the head with a 2x4? You know? Who wants to live like that for the rest of their life, right? But it's the truth. Now look, look in, for instance, just look across the page. or a page over, Proverbs 17:4 again. And what you stop and realize is that, again, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of my heart, that's for sure. But it also gives me discernment about what other people are doing sometimes. And I know that there's a limit. You have to be careful about where you draw it, and you can get overzealous with it and pharisaical. I understand that. But in general, we've come to a day now in Christianity where, somebody's a sodomite, and, well, you can't judge them. You don't know what the Lord's doing. You can too judge them. They're sodomite, they're lost, and they're going to go to hell in their sodomy. And what they're doing is perverse before God. There's nothing, even debatable in that statement. Well, here's something else. Look in Proverbs 17, verse 4. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. And that verse has always stricken me because, we say, well, somebody's got deceived by somebody else and believed a lie. You believe a lie because you're a liar. And again, I know that there's a limit where, everybody is deceived, I suppose, at one point or another, and that sort. But a lot of times, it's your own motive. Folks, apparently, if you believe polls, now there's a goodly portion of America that's now regretting that they put you-know-who in. Well, listen, where were you? I haven't heard anything new. I haven't heard anything new in the last 2 years about the guy, right? Where were you? You just were ignoring. You didn't want to hear it, right? You wanted to believe the glitter and the tinsel that they threw up when he walked on stage, right? Well, that's the thing, and that's the way men are sometimes about truth, about a lot of things, about God, about the Bible, or whatever else. A lot of times the reason men are deceived is because they're deceivers. They believe a lie because they are one. Okay, let's go back to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14:3. Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. And what that verse teaches is that, somebody acts and talks like a fool, and what's behind it all eventually is pride. The lips of the wise shall preserve them. And folks, a foolish man will beat you to death with words. Look in Proverbs 18 real quick. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18 verse 6. This is just one example. But one of the things about a fool, a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words, right? And some folks just can't seem to shut up. Well, a lot of it is the fool thing. A lot of it is pride. And look in, just for instance, Proverbs 18:6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. Now, two things there, lips and a mouth. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his destruction, his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are his wounds. They go down to the innermost parts of the belly. And it just keeps going on with the lips and the mouth and the lips and the mouth. And that's because in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. He's proud. He wants to be heard, and he likes the sound of his voice, and he wants to be the center of attention, and he just talks and talks and talks and talks. And he just makes a bigger fool out of himself than, as time goes by. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. So the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Once again, you're reminded that every idle word that man shall speak, he'll give account thereof in the day of judgment, that God listens to the words that men say. I believe that we forget that an awful lot. God listens to the words that men say. There came a day that, Saul said, thus saith the Lord, whether it be me or Jonathan, if it be found, the issue be found in the house of me or Jonathan, one of us will die. Well, it was found in the house of Jonathan. And Saul had already said, as the Lord liveth. And he didn't kill Jonathan then. But I mean, the Lord remembers those things, right? One of the most, blood-curdling things to think about is to know that that day, outside Jerusalem, in Pilate's hall, those Jews said, "His blood be on us and on all our children." God has not let up on the Jews since that day. For 2,000 years, God has held the Jews' noses to that thing, even if they don't remember it anymore. His blood be on us and all our children. Oh, really? Okay, we'll do that. And so from there you got Treblinka and Auschwitz and a little bit of everything else. All right, verse 4. Verse 4 happens to be one of my favorite verses. I don't know what it is. Maybe it was because I spent half my life on a cow lot. But there's some profound lessons in verse 4. And one of the things that always bugs people, I know that this is just a terrible issue with the charismatics. You have all the Benny Hinn's of the world and all these guys running around. They just can't figure out why, if you're a Christian, why anything would go sour. You're supposed to be healthy, rich, happy. I mean, it's just, why would God save you to keep you miserable? They just don't get it, And along the way, there comes questions. You read about a Job, and you read about this and that. And you did get saved. And after you've been saved for a little while, you had maybe a little bit of a honeymoon period. But after you've been saved for a while, you realize that in some degree, you did change, just kind of exchange certain troubles for other troubles. I mean, I don't have the troubles of a guy that's been married and divorced 3 times and alimony and child support and all that kind of stuff, of some things that some guys have sown. But at the same time, I deal with some troubles that, lost guys don't know nothing about. Got spiritual problems. We got, friends with spiritual problems. You know what I'm saying? And you go through a little ways through life, and as a Christian, you realize that, there's problems that come with a Christian life, and you stop and think, and you kind of just ponder, well, what's that all about? I just changed one. I get to go to heaven, and that's a plus. But what's this thing about just exchanging one category of problems, lost problems, for saved problems? And you know what, folks? Verse 4 explains a lot. And it doesn't at first appear to, but I got a hold of this some years ago. And like I said, maybe it was just because I got thinking. I spent half my lifetime. My dad and granddad were in partners not only in a ranch, a beef cattle ranch, but a dairy barn. And we milked 100 to 120 cattle a day, twice a day. And we had a concrete cow lot back there that was probably, 40 feet wide and 150 feet long, that all had to be slopped off with a big old scoop shovel and washed off, every day. You couldn't, the health inspector would come by if you let it sit for more than a day, and you were in big trouble then. And so, manure was a way of life. And so, whatever is the case, I understand this verse. Verse 4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. And here's where it starts. The idea is that nobody really enjoys a mess. We'll drive across Wisconsin to go to Marcy's place or, go somewhere. And my kids will drive by a dairy barn, a horse farm, a pig farm, or a turkey farm. It's, I can't breathe. And, man, we live 200 yards from it all the time where we grew up, And the issue is, here it is, where no oxen are, nobody really likes problems. Everybody would much rather, as the charismatics would have it, you'd just much rather get saved and be promised a smooth path if you just live right and just stay right with God. And the fact is, that is just not God's will. Now, it says there, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. And the idea is, there is this magical transformation that happens to hay or grain as it moves from the front end of the ox to the back end of the ox. And it comes out the back end of the ox in a different form than it went in the front end. Now, you know, I don't have to be gross about it or anything, but I'm just telling you, this is a way of life for me, you know, up until I left home at 18 years old or whatever. There is no telling how many hundreds of pounds, thousands, tens of, how many tons of manure I moved, shoveled, washed, spread, walked in. We used to walk in it with our bare feet, man. It was a way of life. I know, it's completely beyond you guys. I mean, you guys shop at Cub Foods like I do now, but it was, you know, it was a way of life. And the thing about it there is it says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. And the idea is, who wants to deal with manure? Well, nobody really wants to, right? And so, you can get rid of the ox and not have to mess with the manure. But the problem is, if you get rid of the ox and don't have to mess with the manure, much increases by the strength of the ox. Then what are you going to use on your threshing floor? What are you going to plow with? What are you going to till a field with, right? What are you going to pull out stumps with? You see, the ox makes a mess, but the mess is worth it. I mean, we had 120 cattle at times that we milked twice a day, and they were just big old, rangy. They never managed to get out. Our dairy barn, I don't know if you've ever been in a dairy barn before, but I used to love to bring my town friends out to see the dairy barn. Because our dairy barn, there were six cows on each side with their head in bins, and we were actually sunken. We were 3 feet down, so you were basically on level with where the milk came out. And you were also on level then with some other things. I mean, it was all concrete. And so when them cattle started, and everyone had to drop a bomb sometime, you know, in the 5 or 6 minutes that they're in the dairy barn. And I'd bring my town friends out there. You want to see the dairy barn, see where milk's made? Yeah. Walk in there and got 12 cows laying in wait, start dropping manure bombs from about 4 feet up. You know, hit the flat concrete, just splattering all over the place. And we're used to it, man. Who cares? You know, we're going to go home and take a shower later or anything. But, man, you never saw some people duck so fast and leave. And, you know, it's just a way of life. But 120 cattle going poop about three times in the hour that they're, you know, on the lot or in the dairy barn. And, you know, you say, is it worth it? Well, you know, you got every 2 days there's 1,000 pounds of milk, 1,000 gallons of milk in there that a truck comes and gets and hauls off and you get money for it. And so, yeah, it is worth it. So if you're going to do away with the ox, you got a major issue. Now, the thing is, nobody wants trouble, really. But everybody gets trouble anyway. You're going to have if you give away your ox, you got big trouble because then you got to pull out stumps by hand. Then you got to plow by hand. And then you got to do, you know, run the you got to be the mule on the threshing floor grinding the grain instead of an ox. So now you got major problems. You say, "Well, I've still got problems if I have the oxen." Well, yeah, but it's not as bad a problem. So here's the lesson. In some ways, and there's not a clear, distinct line, and you don't get to choose, really. You get to choose, in some way, the problem that you get. What you want to make sure that you have is you want to make sure that you have something that's worth the mess. For instance, like I said, you know, you got guys living in the world and, you know, they live their first, you know, 30 years of their own life and they put away a couple of cases of beer a week and 4 or 5 packs of cigarettes and party like animals, get divorced 3 times, have alimony and, you know, and by the time they're 50, you know, they're just a shell of a man, and the problems weren't worth it, right? But here's what the Lord offers you when you got saved. Now, He gave you eternal life when you got saved, right? But He also gave you a Bible. Now, you know what? That Bible's going to cause you problems. It's going to, first of all, be a thorn in your side, because it's going to tell you stuff about yourself that you don't care for. And there's going to be some things that are hard to take out of it on a fairly, you know, on a basis that's fairly often. But also, if you love the book and live by the book, there's going to be a bunch of people in your family that don't like it. So they don't like you. And so here you got saved and you have eternal life, but God dumped a Bible on you that a whole bunch of people don't like. Is it worth it? When you have a gospel that's able to save your soul, anybody else's soul whom you can convince need it. But it's going to cause reproach and problems. Is it worth it? Of course it's worth it. But that's the thing. See, that's what a lot of the Christian life is. In some respects, you did trade. The Lord didn't invite you to sit down at the beauty shop when you got saved. He said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You were called to be a soldier. And you probably didn't understand that when you got saved. You may have thought that you were going to get to sit down in a beauty shop. But instead, He called you to be a soldier. Well, I got news for you. The things that the Lord laid on you, you are stewards of the mysteries of God. You bear a burden and a responsibility for the Bible. You bear a burden and a responsibility for the gospel. You bear a burden and a responsibility in your family. If some people in your family don't hear it from you, they might not hear it from anybody. And it's a pain. And there are tears that you wind up crying and some pain. I mean, when you got saved, you found church, and for 2 weeks, things were wonderful in church. And then you found out that there were other people in church. And that they weren't perfect. And that they had issues. And that maybe even a couple of them you weren't even sure you liked. And you found out when you got saved that, you know, you still had a family. And that, you know, teenagers were still a pain trying to rear. And there were still bills. And there were still all kinds of things. But here's the issue, folks. You're going to have trouble living like you want to live, doing what you want to do. The world would convince you that you can have it your way, just like the old Burger King ad. You can't have it your way. You can't. It's not going to work that way. You may be able to dictate a few things. You may be able to control a few things, but you won't do that for your lifetime. It's going to spin out of control, and you're going to wind up with issues that you never dreamt of. I'm telling you that at some level, you get to choose what kind of problems you're going to have. See, what I chose, you know, at 23 years old, I got fed up with it, and I decided I'd choose the Lord. And so I decided I would bear reproach for the Bible. The Lord called me to preach, and so, you know, I get to listen to people think that I'm too negative or that I'm hateful or something like that. Okay? That's a burden that I chose to bear. And it's worth it, right? Because I look at some of the issues that some of my friends in the world have. I don't want what they got. I don't want the problems that they have. I mean, I don't want a dope addiction. I don't need that. And I don't want to, you know, we played a school the other night in basketball. It's an American Indian school in downtown Minneapolis. And honestly, folks, those kids are raised like cats and dogs. Those could have been my kids. You don't need those problems. See, you chose church, you chose the Bible, you chose the Lord, and with all that comes a certain species of problems. But you know what? You expect to come out the back end of the ox, what comes out the back end of the ox, and it's worth it because you know what you get with the ox. Whereas, you know, sometimes with the rest of life, there's a lot of things that come out a lot worse than what comes out the back end of an ox. And you don't always know where it's going to happen either. You know what I'm saying? Verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. verse 5. A faithful witness will not lie. And a false witness will utter lies. Well, I'm told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, right? He will not lie. But a faithful witness will not lie. If you're a faithful witness, you will not lie. You know, if you want to do right, you won't lie when your parents ask you a straight-up question. Right? A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. So if you utter lies, what are you? You're a false witness. Well, you can't judge me. Yes, I can. If you'll lie, you're a false witness. Verse 5. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. Now, there's a pretty rotten thing. Somebody really wants to find something. But it says, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. The scorner has a major problem, folks. God resisteth the proud. God takes a scorner. God deals with a scorner in like measure. I mean, if somebody has a scornful heart about things, they're going to have a hard time getting any light from God because He's not really interested in doing business with them. We're going to have to stop there, otherwise we're going to get caught up in some other stuff. I won't be able to turn it loose until, you know, probably another 15 or 30 minutes or so. So we'll pause. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Whoever shoveled cow doo-doo? Phew, oh, praise the Lord, amongst friends. Amen. Yeah. It was, I don't miss it too much. Let's stand. Let's stand, sing number 413. For a good night tonight. We pray that you'll bless us now the rest of the week. Get us to and fro and all our comings and going safely with roads slick and a little snow coming. They sang this a little bit later this week. Appreciate your safety that you've granted us here. We know that's from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.